Well, very good evening to you all, brothers. It is joyous for me to be back here tonight, worshiping with you once again. I truly enjoyed last Tuesday when I got to meet several of you and had a wonderful time of fellowship as well as a great meal. Looking forward to tonight's meal as well. Once again, I would love to meet you. If I haven't met you already, please feel free to introduce yourself. Please come up and talk to me. I do want to get to know you, brothers. And also, I would like to draw your attention to the tables outside. Pastor Wayne has very graciously offered to set up tables where he will display several books and resources that are available for family worship, devotionals, children's Bibles, for kids of all ages. And he has set up this table as a way for us to just be familiar with some of the resources that are out there to help us in our task and calling of discipling our families and our children. So I wanted to direct your attention to that out there in the gym. Well, with that said, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, you are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive all glory and honor and praise and worship and power and love. You alone are worthy of more love to thee. And so tonight, our prayer is very simple, O Lord. We pray that as we come to your word, you would stir our affections for your Son, that you would stir our hearts for Jesus, that you would spur us on to more and more devotion to him, that we might love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For he is worthy of it all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Joel Beakey tells the story that on his parents' 50th wedding anniversary, 2 years before his father died, his family gathered together specifically to thank their parents. All five children, including Joel Beakey himself, all agreed not to tell each other what they were going to say to their mom and dad. Amazingly, all five children thanked their mom for her strong and secret prayer life. And all five children thanked their dad for family worship. They thanked their father for leading daily, consistent family devotions, particularly the prolonged family worship on Sunday evening, when they always read a piece of the Pilgrim's Progress. For 30 minutes, Beakey said, they sat at his feet and fired him questions, and he would teach them of the beauties and glories of the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of sinners. Joel Beakey said that his father never had more than an eighth grade education. On that occasion, Beaky's older brother said to his father, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because my oldest memory in life was when I was 3 years old sitting on your lap, and all I remember is you were teaching from the Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't remember what you said, but you had tears streaming down your face. And I just remember thinking these three words, God is real. God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. Thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God." Brothers, last week we examined the first two integral aspects of family worship, namely the priority of family worship and the practice of family worship. By way of review, last week we saw from God's word that the specific God-given responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord belongs to us fathers. And one of the ways that we can fulfill this God-given responsibility is through the daily, consistent, regular, purposeful practice of family worship. We are called, as men, to lead our families by reading the Bible with them, by singing with them, and by praying with them. Tonight, let us examine three more integral aspects of family worship: the pattern for family worship, the protests against family worship, and lastly, the purpose of family worship. Let's look first at the pattern for family worship. The pattern for family worship. The reality is, children don't simply learn by precept, but by pattern. In other words, we give spiritual direction to our families, to our kids, to our children, not only by the words we speak, but by the way we live. Our lives, brethren, must serve as the pattern for godliness, as the model for godliness. And we should model this godliness in two ways. First, we must be diligent in our own devotions with Christ. We must be diligent in our own devotions with Christ. In John 15, 4 through 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Brethren, before we lead our families in family worship, we must abide in Christ. We must abide in him. Our hearts must be stayed upon Jehovah, for apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Before we can lead our families in worship, we must first and foremost practice our own private worship. We must be immersed in Bible study, in prayer, in meditation, in our own quiet times, in our own devotional times with the Lord of glory. The depth of your own personal walk with Christ will deeply affect the quality of your family devotions. If your own time in God's word is short and shallow, do not deceive yourself. Your time with your children in family worship will not burn any brighter than that. Even Jesus modeled this for us. Mark 1:35. very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Brothers, we do well to ensure that our own personal altar before God is in order. Spurgeon said, "Fire for the family altar is borrowed from your own altar." Richard Baxter said it this way, "They will likely feel when you have been much with God, that which is most on your heart is like to be most in their ears. We are the nurses of Christ's little ones. If we forbear taking food ourselves, we shall famish them." Brothers, we must go to the Lord. We must go to Christ. We must go to the foot of the cross to fill our cup so that we may pour ourselves out in service and sacrifice for our families. Next, we must be faithful to live consistently for Christ. Be faithful to live consistently for Christ. You, as a father, as a husband, as a Christian man, are called upon to model godliness. In one sense, all of your teaching, catechizing, leading in worship and prayer will be in vain if you are not living a life in accordance with your own words. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. Walk in my steps as I walk in the steps of Christ. Recently, I was hiking with my family in Big Bear, and we were descending from the peak of the hike, and towards the end of the hike, there was a steep slope where, because of the steep decline, it would be very easy for you to lose your footing and slip. So I told my daughter to let me go first and follow close behind me. I told her to stay on the path, be watchful, step where I step, walk where I walk. Then she said to me, "But Daddy, I may not step wherever you step." And I asked her, "Why?" She said, "If you go off the path, I won't follow you there. If you slip, I won't step wherever you step. I'll go somewhere else." And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the idea. Imitate me as I imitate Christ means imitate me insofar as I am imitating Christ. Imitate me as long as I am imitating Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Follow Christ instead. If I slip, don't follow me. Follow Christ instead. If I wander off the path of the straight and narrow, don't follow me. Follow Christ instead. But, where I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate him. Brethren, we are called to model what it looks like to follow Christ for our families. We are called to be a pattern of godliness, of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ in this fallen world. Beeke says, "We are always teaching our children, whether we know it or not, for they are always reading the book of our lives. Besides the Bible, your lives are the most important book your children will ever read. In the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are, whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or a mere naughtiness, and whether we really cherish our families or view them as a burden." It goes without saying that one of the most damaging things you can do is to be one man at home and another man at church. The reality is, There is no magical transformation that happens when you walk through those double doors on Sunday mornings. No matter how we may appear in front of others, we bring our homes with us when we enter the house of God. Who you are in private is who you are. Who you are in the quietness of your own home, that is who you really are. If we are to serve as a pattern of Christ-likeness, we must see to it that who you are at home is who you are at church. D.A. Carson shares this story. A lot of Christian discipleship is picked up by modeling, and conversely, by watching the models. Again, in all fairness, I have had a great privilege. My father has been my best model. My father was a church planter, a Baptist minister. All the time I was growing up, his study was in our house. I cannot remember a day, all the years I was growing up, when he did not retreat to his study and pray for 45 minutes to an hour. He always vocalized his prayers, not loudly enough so we could hear what he was saying, but loudly enough we knew he was praying, and we just didn't bother him during that time. I can remember in the tough years of church planting in Quebec, when he'd preach an evangelistic sermon to vast crowds of 15 people. He would normally, after the morning service, come and play the piano with us while lunch was being prepared. I cannot fail to mention that on one memorable occasion, while I was still in high school, I went looking for Dad after the morning service to entice him to come and play the piano while the rest of us sang or played instruments. He was not where he usually was. I found him in his study, the door not quite closed. He was on his knees in front of his big chair, tears streaming down his face as he interceded with God for the handful of people to whom he had just preached. In the annals of clergy, my father is not a great man. He never wrote a book, never had a great deal of education, not a world-class preacher. But I'll tell you this, my father was not a hypocrite. This, of course, is a high standard. God would demand nothing less. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord of hosts. But I want to make clear to each and every one of us here tonight that you do not have to attain some level of perfection to lead family worship. It is not perfection that marks a man of God. It is dependence. A man of God is not a man of God because he is found standing on his own two feet. A man of God is a man of God because he is found on his knees. On his knees, in humble, broken dependence upon the grace of God. On his knees, in humble, broken dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. All of us, even the best of us, all we have is nothing but the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has lived the perfect life that we could not. He is the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the one who raised himself from the grave and conquered sin, death, and hell on our behalf. He is our only hope in life and death. The gospel is our only hope to be the kind of men that God has called us to be. Brethren, we should tremble at the task and calling before us as fathers. But we should not tremble as those who have no hope. We are not hopeless. Our sure and steadfast hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, the power lies not in you, but in God. Secondly, let us look at the protests against family worship. The protests against family worship. And here, I want to review common objections against daily family worship. Here are some reasons why one might be tempted to forego family worship, or skip family worship, or omit family worship, or even reject family worship. The first protest is, I sinned against my family today. I sinned against my family today. How many of us have not been in this boat? We have all been here. We have all experienced this. For instance, if I lose my temper, I don't want to lead family worship. Well, actually, that's when you need family worship the most. Family worship will hold you accountable. It will give you an opportunity to confess your sins and repent before you lead family worship. A.W. Pink says, it is not the sins of a Christian, but his unconfessed sins which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many to miss God's best. I'll just be honest with you, there have been many a time where I personally have had to apologize and ask forgiveness of my wife or my children before I lead family worship. I have had to say on more than one occasion, I am not the man I was, but I am not yet the man I wish to be. Your family will be able to tell that you take sin seriously, especially your own sins. Now, please do not misunderstand me. This is not an excuse for hypocrisy. We just covered that under point one, the pattern for family worship. I am not excusing unrepentant sin. I am saying the opposite. Family worship will give you an added impetus to repent from sin. Family worship will, in a good way, in a positive sense, hold you accountable. Secondly, our family doesn't have time for this. Our family doesn't have time for this. I want you to know, brothers, that I, like you, understand what it is to be pressed for time, to feel like there are not enough hours in the day to accomplish all that needs to get done. And so for all of us, myself included, I give us the words of Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was the Southern counterpart to Jonathan Edwards during the First Great Awakening in the American colonies during the 1700s. Davies said this about this objection that our family doesn't have time for this. Davies said, if you were formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray tell me, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare yourself and your children for eternity? Have you then no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Brethren, give your time to the Lord, and the Lord will use it. Thirdly, I don't know enough to lead my family. I don't know enough to lead my family. And I'll be straightforward. Family worship will take diligence. This will take study. This will take preparation. This will take prayer. This will take labor. The 19th century American pastor James Alexander, in his classic work, Thoughts on Family Worship, said this, nothing will spur a father toward godly spiritual discipline in his own walk with Christ more than leading his family in worship. In order to teach his wife and children, he will have to study the scriptures on his own. A godly woman will be encouraged and inspired as she sees her husband take responsibility and lead in family worship. This practice sets a tone of harmony and love in the household and is a source of strength when they go through affliction together. As they pray for each other, their mutual love is strengthened. Reading and memorizing scripture and the catechisms of the church results in incredible development of children, both spiritually and intellectually. Personally speaking, I have had to many, many times, most of the time, nearly all of the time, study and meditate on a passage before I present it to my family, before I teach it to my children, to make sure that I understand it so that they can understand it. And even then, even after preparation and study, there are questions which come up during family worship. Maybe a question about a topic or something in the passage, something in the text that I never even considered. And at that point, I'm just honest with them. I just say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know what that means. I have to do some further study on that. But thankfully, there are resources that can help you. I recommend the Family Worship Bible Guide by Joel Beakey. This book will help you take you chapter by chapter through the Bible, and it's a great resource to aid you as you lead family worship. Fourthly, it is difficult to get our family together all at once. It is difficult to get our family together all at once. Now, this is a very real issue. I fully understand this. With kids' activities nowadays, sometimes we aren't all together after dinner or in the evening. I am fully sympathetic to this. Now, what we have decided to do in our household, in my family, is that we would do family worship with each child when they are available. So, for instance, if my two older daughters are out in the evening because of sports, I will first do family worship with my youngest son. And then he will go to bed. And when my daughters come home, I will then do family worship with them as they eat a late dinner. Oddly timed family worship is better than no family worship at all. Fifthly, I don't know how to start. I don't know how to start. Donald Whitney says, for some men, their reluctance may be nothing more than the embarrassment of not knowing what to say to their wives and children to get family worship started. Men, all you have to do is say something like this: I have come to believe that the Bible teaches I should be leading us in family worship, and I want to start today. I have a lot to learn about it, but I want to do what I believe God wants me to do. Will you join me? Sixthly, my children are too young for family worship. My children are too young for family worship. Can a child be too young for family worship? I'm going to argue that the earlier you start, the better. Even if your child is just a few months old, you can always read a baby Bible to them, or sing to them, or pray for them. Or even if they are just 1 or 2 years old, they may never have a conscious recollection of the things that you say, but if you consistently do family worship with them, they will grow up expecting family worship because it is such an integral part of their daily routine. From the moment that they can remember, this has been a part of their daily lives, just as much as they eat breakfast, just as much as they brush their teeth, just as much as they take a bath, just as much as they go to bed at night, they do family worship. It is a part of their regular daily lives. They will grow up expecting family worship. And their earliest conscious memories will be of the stories and characters of the Bible. And brethren, do not underestimate the power of the Word of God. God may be so pleased to use his word, even in the lives of the very little ones, to show that he is real. God is real. Just as we heard from Joel Beakey's brother at the age of 3 years old. Seventh and last, it is too late to start family worship. It is too late to start family worship. Perhaps some of you are in the opposite situation. For those with older kids, maybe you are here feeling a sense of heaviness or even regret. You wish you had done more, or you wish you had done family worship earlier. But brethren, we have to understand that God meets us where we are. His schedule is different than our schedule. His timetable is different than our timetable. God has his own purposes about revealing things in his own time, including the importance and the necessity of family worship. There is a reason in the providence of God that you are here learning about family worship here tonight. Brothers, we are all here by divine appointment. From eternity past, God appointed you to be here tonight to learn about family worship. God decreed this from before the foundation of the world. He knew you by name, and he called you to be here tonight to learn about family worship. We are all here by divine appointment. But not just who you are, but where you are in your walk with him. Entrust the past to the Lord and redeem the time that you still have. It is never too late to honor God. God will honor your desire to honor him. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Third and last, the purposes of family worship. The purposes of family worship. There are two primary purposes of family worship. First, for the worship of Christ. Revelation 4 verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The ultimate purpose of family devotions goes back to the ultimate purpose of the family. Have you ever thought about that? What is the purpose of the family? What is the purpose of your family? Why does your family exist? Is it for educational reasons? Is it for financial reasons? Is it for relational reasons? These are all good things to be sure, but these are all subservient things to the greatest reason of all. Your family exists for the praise and worship of Jesus Christ. The Puritans, those spiritual giants, had a threefold view of the purpose of the family, a three-pronged approach to raising children. They said the family should be a little church, a little seminary, and a little sheepfold. The family should be a little church, a place where the worship of God is central. The family should be a little seminary, a place where biblical education and theological training occur. And the family should be a little sheepfold, a place where both nurture and discipline are lovingly practiced. Our focus tonight, of course, is on the concept of the family as a little church, a place where God is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. The Puritans' favorite image of a family was a church. Richard Baxter wrote, "A Christian family is a church, a society combined for the better worshiping and serving God." Matthew Henry wrote and exhorted to fathers, to turn your families into little churches. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules." The Puritans were merely echoing a biblical concept which had its roots as far back as the year AD 400, when John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of the ancient church, urged that every house should be a church and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account he must give even for his children. Brothers, it all comes down to that one simple question. What is the purpose of your family? Why does your family exist? What is your family here for? If your family exists to get your kids into the best colleges out there, then everything in your household will revolve around college prep, and you will bow the knee to academics. If your family exists to get your child to become a professional athlete, then everything in your household will revolve around coaching and practice schedules, and you will bow the knee to athletics. But if your family exists to worship God and to glorify him as God, then everything in your household will revolve around worshiping God. And you will bow the knee to worship Jesus Christ, and you will stop at nothing to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If your purpose as a family is to worship God, is to be, as it were, a little church in worship of the one true and living God, then you will not allow anything to disrupt the daily practice of reading Scripture, of singing and praying to the Lord of glory. For that is why you are here. That is why you exist. That is why I exist. And that is why your family exists. That is your purpose. We spend hours on academic study and tutors, hours driving our kids to sports and activities, waking up early, coming back late, skipping dinner. We spend thousands of dollars. We gladly sacrifice for their academics or sports or activities. But when it comes to a mere 15 minutes of daily family devotions, we say, well, 15 minutes, that's too much. It's too much to sacrifice. I can't do that. Sports and activities and academics, those are all good things. I am not arguing that. I am not disputing that. But we ought not to make the good the enemy of the best, the worship of God. James Alexander says, what families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. This practice leaves a legacy that will benefit thousands in generations to come. Brothers, we are telling our kids, we are communicating to our children what is important by how we spend our time. We are telling them, whether we know it or not, what our priorities in life are. When we relegate the worship of Christ to Sunday morning only and do not practice regular worship throughout the week, we are telling our children that God owns Sunday morning, but God doesn't own the rest of our week. God doesn't own every day. God doesn't own Monday through Saturday. Sunday morning belongs to God, but the rest of the week belongs to us. Brothers, is that the kind of message we wish to convey? C.T. Studd, the great missionary to China, proclaimed, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Brethren, is he not worthy of our sacrifice? Is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of our praise? Brothers, is it possible to give Jesus Christ too much praise? Is it possible to give Jesus Christ too much worship? Is it possible to give Jesus Christ too much in what we can sacrifice for him? What could possibly deserve more time, more commitment, more sacrifice than the worship of Christ in our very own homes? If Jesus Christ be God, if the gospel is true, if eternity is at stake, then let us labor towards our chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let us strive to taste the unsearchable riches of our communion with him. Let us press on to know him, that Jesus Christ would be worshiped in our homes without rival, without equal. It is all about Christ. Everything else dims in comparison to him. The second purpose of family worship is for the benefit of your family. For the benefit of your family. It is so important that we understand family worship is not a guarantee of the salvation of your children. That's why it is so important we understand that the primary purpose of family worship is the worship of Christ in our very own homes. Above all things, you do this out of obedience to God and for the worship of Christ, not because this is some secret formula to heaven. But as we focus on obedience, there is, as a general principle, great spiritual benefit for yourself and your loved ones. How do you plant and nurture the seed of faith in the hearts of your children? How do you evangelize your kids and speak truth into their lives? How do you prepare your children for a world that is hostile to grace? How do you equip your children to avoid being swept up by the pervasive current of ungodliness? How do you promote godliness in your family to take up their cross daily and to make disciples of all the nations? You do it by spending time with them in the word and in prayer. We do it by communing with the living Savior to enjoy the sweetness of his fellowship. We do it by looking to Christ to impress eternity upon their hearts. We do it by worshiping Christ together for the eternal welfare of our souls. Samuel Davies said, "If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace." Without a doubt, John G. Payton is one of the greatest missionaries in the annals of church history. In the 1800s, Payton served as a missionary to the New Hebrides, a remote island in the South Pacific near Papua New Guinea. He ministered there for 49 years among the cannibals. There, he buried his wife and child with his own two hands. He literally dug their grave with his own two hands. At one point, he had to escape up a tree to save his own life. In his autobiography, Payton wrote of his father's love toward him as he departed for seminary in Glasgow, Scotland. This is an extended quote, and we're going to close with this. Payton wrote, "My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday. and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we talked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him, gazing after me. And after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped, by God's grace, to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, that I might faithfully follow his shining example. As we close tonight, brothers, let me ask you, what was John Payton's secret power behind his relationship with his father? What was the secret power that could motivate a man to give his life to Christ in service of the nations like John Payton, where he suffered for Christ? What was the secret power behind John Payton's missionary calling and service? John Payton explains, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. We turn our eyes to your wonderful face. Lord, you promise to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Lord Jesus, we cannot do this without you. Make us, mold us, shape us into the kind of men that you have called us to be. By your Spirit, through your word, we pray all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.